be awake this morning. Well, that's good. That's better than I had hoped. I'm kidding. But it's good to see you this morning. We're continuing our study in 1 John, if you want to turn there. Our 1 John chapter 2. This morning we're going to look at verses chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 4. We're going to consider those verses this morning. Tonight we'll consider chapter 3, verses 5 through 12 tonight. And this past Wednesday we looked at verses 21 through 27. And we're going to start reading at verse 28, chapter 2, and go through chapter 3, verse 4. So begin in chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And we'll stop right there just for a few minutes. That word transgresseth, I've had to work on the pronunciation of that. I've had to practice that maybe once or twice before I try to pronounce it, and I still mess it up. But that's the way it is. But in verse 28, we see that John uses that phrase, or uses that word, abide. He says in verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him." That word, the phrase, abide in him, means to live in Christ. Live in Christ. You know, when we abide in Christ, and by the way, that word abide is used in John 15, you recall, when the Lord Jesus was talking about the branch abiding in the vine. And in a similar way, we as believers should abide in Christ. And in other words, abiding in Christ is not a complicated type of thing. There is no complicated formula or a bunch of rules and regulations that we should obey. It simply means obedience to the Lord. In other words, we develop a close and intimate relationship with the Lord, and as we do that, we do not let unconfessed sin destroy our fellowship with the Lord. All those things are abiding in Christ. And, you know, when we are reading and studying the scriptures, when we're praying, when we're witnessing, when we're attending the church meetings, fellowshipping with other Christians, using our spiritual gifts in service to God, giving to the Lord's work, all these things are components of abiding in Christ. And during this time, as we abide in Christ, we are learning and growing and maturing in the Lord. We are gaining spiritual maturity. And John says in verse 28, he says that when we abide in Christ, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. When he shall appear, in other words, when he is visible to us. At some point in the future, our Savior will appear in the air. At that time, all believers who were alive, or all the believers who are dead, will be resurrected. We will go up into the air, and we will see our Savior. If you want more details on that, read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and that'll give you the breakdown of our Savior coming back for us in the air. But at some point in the future, the Lord Jesus Christ will appear, and we will see him. And as we see him, as he appears, John says in verse 28, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. That word confidence literally means free speech. In other words, if we are abiding in Christ, as John said at the beginning of the verse, if we're abiding in Christ, we should have boldness in his presence when he comes. In contrast to that, in verse 28, John mentions the fact that and we should not be ashamed at his coming. You know, I was thinking about that, and it dawned on me that there may be some Christians, some true believers in Jesus Christ, when the Lord appears and they go up in the air to meet him, they may be ashamed at his coming. I hope that that doesn't describe us this morning. Now, being ashamed implies guilt. You know, we feel guilty about certain things we do, or certain things we should do, we don't do. I recall a few years ago, a young fellow in Awana came up to me and said, "Mr. White, you know, I stole some candy last week. You told us, you put the bag aside and you told us not to leave it alone. And while you weren't looking, I went over there and I took some candy out of the bag." And I was tempted to say, "Well, I'm going to get a hammer and beat you over the head for doing it." But I didn't say that. I did not tell the young fellow that at all. I'm kidding. I told him, I said, "Well, you know, I appreciate your honesty for coming back to me and telling me that you stole that candy, and you know, I'm not going to punish you or anything like that." He was very relieved at that. He must have thought I was going to kick him out of a water or something like that, but of course I wasn't going to do that. I warned him. I said, "Don't do it again, though." He said, "Yes, sir." But the young fellow, he felt guilty about what he had done, and he came back to me to admit his guilt. I think that for a young fellow who was, I think he's probably around 9 or 10 years old, that took a lot of courage. You know, it really did. And I appreciated that, and of course I left him off the hook, you know. But you know, when the Lord Jesus comes back, we may be ashamed at his coming. We may feel guilty because he comes back. And I was thinking, why would we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, why would we be ashamed that the Lord's coming? And I think that if God gives us certain opportunities, he gives us certain opportunities to witness, he gives us certain opportunities to serve him, he gives us certain opportunities to come to the church meeting, to fellowship with other Christians, and all that, and we don't do it. We don't do it. We don't take advantage of the opportunities that God gives us. When he comes, we may be ashamed at that. And I think it goes back to what John says in verse 28, that we as people of God, that we should be abiding in Christ, that we should develop that close, intimate relationship with the Lord. And when he does come back, we'll be rejoicing and we won't be ashamed. We'll be rejoicing. But in verse 29, John continues on in verse 29, it's the last verse in chapter 2, he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." The Lord Jesus Christ is righteous. There is no wrongdoing in him. None whatsoever. Another translation renders that phrase, "he is righteous, conforming to God's will in purpose, thought, and action." Conforming to God's will in purpose, thought, and action. And John uses that phrase, "doeth righteousness." That word "doeth" means to practice righteousness. In other words, we are conforming to God's will in purpose, thought, and action. You and I are doing that. We are practicing righteousness. We are doing what is right in God's sight in the light of his word. If we do that, then we are practicing righteousness. Can non-Christian people, can they do righteous deeds? Of course, they can do that. They can, non-Christian people can show acts of kindness. They can love other people. They can help the less fortunate. They can do all those things. But see, when you talk to a person who is not saved, who is not a Christian, a believer in Christ, you talk to them about spiritual things, and you find out very quickly that they don't want to read the scriptures. They don't want to pray. They don't want to attend the meetings of the church. They don't want to be around in fellowship with other Christians. We find out that they do not practice righteousness. And John says that they are not born of God. Those of us who practice righteousness in our everyday life are born of God in verse 29. If you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And that ends chapter 2. We go into chapter 3. The first two verses of chapter 3, I think, some are two of the most beloved and encouraging and wonderful verses in the New Testament, maybe in all of Scripture. I like both of those verses. They mean a lot to me. I'm sure they mean a lot to you, too. But in verse 1, John writes, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." You know, I read that years ago when I was a younger Christian, and I thought, you know, I've heard those words somewhere before. And I kept thinking about it. And then sometime after that, we sang that hymn, "Behold what manner of love." And then it hit me. I said, oh, yeah, right. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Yeah. But John is saying here in verse 1 that God loved us so much that he permitted us to be called the sons of God or the children of God. It was God's love that saved us. It's God's love that keeps us. And it's God's love that made us his children. Have you ever thought about the love of God? You know, we can read the scriptures. We can see the word love there. We know that the Greek word is agapeo. We can look at the roots of the Greek word about God's love. We can talk about it. We can read books about it. We can read articles about it. We can even try to practice God's love in our everyday Christian life. But do we really understand truly and completely God's love? I don't believe that there's a thought or a concept or word in any language that could adequately define God's love for us. We know what it is intellectually. We understand that because God's love is real, revealed to us on the pages of Scripture. But you know, in this life, we haven't even scratched the surface of God's incredible love for us. I don't believe we'll really understand until you and I, everybody in this room who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us are gathered around the throne of God, we see our Savior, then we'll understand His love. Completely, totally. In this life, I think that God has revealed certain principles in His Word about His love that we should obey. God has shown us in His Word what His love is, and that we should practice it, but we don't know God's love 100% totally and completely. But we will someday, brother, sister in Christ. We will. We will. And we'll understand. And then we'll understand. But John also says in verse 1, he says, "The world knoweth us not." Now, that's a reference to believers in Christ, that the world knows us not. The world doesn't understand us. They don't sympathize with us. They don't recognize us. The reason that they don't know us is because they didn't know Him. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they don't know us. John makes that statement, because it knew not Him, or knew Him not, in verse 1. The world doesn't understand the Lord Jesus. They don't sympathize with Him. They don't recognize Him. They don't acknowledge Him. So how can they recognize and sympathize and acknowledge us? It's not possible, is it? And you remember those two verses in John chapter 1 that you know well, John 1 verses 10 and 11. You can turn there if you want to. You don't have to. John 1 verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not." The world that the Lord Jesus Christ created, the people in the world that He made, they didn't receive Him. He was hated, He was despised by the people that He made and created. How sad and how tragic. And it's still true today. It's still true today. But we can look at verse 1 and we can see that all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we are His children. We are His children. God is now our Father. So there's a relationship there between us as children, and God is our Father, excuse me. It's similar to the earthly relationship between a father and a son, a father and daughter, father and children. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can now be called and be known as children of God. Now, I've heard this phrase used, misused, I should say. Well, people say, well, we're all children of God. You know, we believe in the brotherhood of man, and we're all God's children. Well, that's not what scriptures teach. The Word of God says that the only way you and I can become a child of God is to place our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, be born again, and then we become children of God. There is no other child of God. There is no other way that we can become a child of God except through faith in Jesus Christ. And John is saying in verse 1 that you and I who have trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ were born again. We are children of God. What kind of, that we are the recipients of God's special love. Think about that, brother, sister in Christ. You and I, as the people of God, we are recipients of God's special love. That's a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. That's where you and I are right now. We are children of God, and He loves every one of us. He loves you. He loves me. Praise God for that. But John continues on in verse 2. Another verse. Verse 2, I think, is probably one of the most comforting and encouraging verses in Scripture. He says, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, or the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And now we are the children of God. We already know that. We know that we are born-again believers. We place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sons or children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now, that is, John is talking about a reference to the future of what we shall be. He's talking about probably our glorified bodies that we're going to have someday when the Lord comes. He will change, transform, and change our bodies. There's going to be a change coming for you and me. And you may say, well, Earl, you know, I don't like my body now pretty much right now. You know, I mean, I'm in the best physical shape. I feel great. I have good health. And I can run 10 miles a day, bench press 500 pounds. Man, there's nothing wrong with me. But you know, the problem with that thinking is your body is dying, your body is deteriorating, even right now. And that's why, when I was 25 or 30 years old, I thought, well, you know, I could probably live forever. And now that I'm older than that now, I see that was a really stupid thought to even think about that. Because we don't live forever in this life, brother, sister, and Christ. We won't live. This body that we have is going to wear out. And regardless of our physical condition, we're all physically dying this morning. But, you know, at some point in the future, God is going to transform. He is going to change our bodies. And if you want to know more about that, more details about that, read 1 Corinthians 15. And the Apostle Paul goes into more details about our glorified bodies. But it doesn't appear what we shall be. We don't know exactly what's going to happen to us. The Bible has told us certain things about our physical bodies, but, you know, we haven't been there yet, so we don't yet know how we shall appear. But John is writing, and he says, But we know that when He shall appear, again, our Savior is going to come in the air to meet us, to take us home to heaven someday. He'll resurrect the dead Christians. Someday. There are people, there are skeptics out there who say, no, you know, Earl, you've been saying that, you Christians, you've been saying that for almost 2,000 years. Nothing's happened. Where is God at? Where's Jesus at? We're still waiting. Let's look at our watches now and just tell me, when is Jesus coming? Well, I would tell a skeptic, well, you know, I don't know when the Lord Jesus is coming, but He has promised in His Word that He will come. That was the promise that He makes to you and to me. See, we have a future to look forward to. We have a hope that's laid up for us. But we know that when he shall appear, John says in verse 2, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. And you recall the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ in the scripture. He appeared to his disciples. He appeared to Thomas, to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Paul said he appeared to 500 brethren at one time, and a number of appearances that he made in his post-resurrection body. That gives us just a little glimpse. The Lord Jesus gives us just a little, he cracks that door open just a little in his post-resurrection body and gives us a glimpse of what it's going to be like for you and I in the future. And, you know, when we have that glorified body, you know, that's a body that will never get old. It's a body that will experience no sickness, no diseases. There will be no pain, no suffering, no heartaches, no disappointments, all the bad things that you and I, no burdens, no trials, no wringing of our hands, no worries. None of that is going to be present with us. When we have those bodies, when we're like him, when we're like the Lord Jesus Christ, we will appear to be like him in a similar way. And we'll have bodies that will never grow old and never, ever wear out. That will last throughout the endless ages of eternity. So, John says that we don't know what we're going to appear like, but when he does appear, when the Lord Jesus is made visible to us, we shall be like him, we shall see him as he is. None of us can honestly say that we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't say that. I've heard people say that they've seen the Lord Jesus. Well, I saw a vision of Jesus. TV preacher years ago said he saw a 900-foot statue of Jesus talking to him. I have a few doubts about that, you know, about that so-called vision that he had. And there are some people that say, well, you know, I saw the Lord Jesus. Well, you know, none of us have seen the Lord Jesus. But at some point in the future, when he comes back, we shall see him as he is. We'll behold our Savior. The invisible will be made visible. The unclear will be made clear. We'll see that smile on his face. We'll hear those words, "Welcome home. Welcome home, my dear children." We'll see that. We'll see the Lord Jesus just as he is. We'll see those nail prints in his hands and in his feet. A reminder of the sacrifice that he made on that cross for you, for you. We'll see him as he is. We will behold him with our own eyes. And you know, I don't know about you, but I'm ready to go right now. I want the Lord to come today. You know, I don't hear too many amens out there. I think Gibby gave me one. He's ready to go. And so am I. You know, when the Lord Jesus appears when he comes, and he will come, you know, we'll be in his presence. We'll be rejoicing, brothers and sisters. We won't be sad. We won't be downcast. We won't be depressed. We won't be wringing our hands and worrying about this and that. We'll be rejoicing. We'll be rejoicing in the Lord. And we shall see, we'll be like him, and we shall see him as he is. As he is. What a wonderful time that'll be. Wonderful time. But John continues on in verse 3. He says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." Every man that has this hope is a reference to the return of our Savior for us, and that is a hope for us. You know, before I knew the Lord and before I knew the Lord Jesus Christ, I looked into the future of my life, and I tell you what, I was depressed. It looked dark. You know? I thought, what in the world is going to happen to me? Why do I feel so depressed like this? Why do I feel so sad all the time? But when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I had a hope for the future. You and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can look into the future and we can say that I have a hope for the future because the Lord is coming back for me. He's coming back for me. That's our hope. And, you know, I realize that we do have trials. We do have burdens. We do have problems. We have pain. We have suffering. We have heartaches. We have disappointments. We have all those things. I've experienced all those things, and so have you. But brother, sister, being Christ, be encouraged. Be encouraged. The Lord is coming back. He's coming back for you. For you. But in verse 3, John says that every man that hath this hope purifieth himself. The imminent return of Christ should have a sanctifying effect on us. It should have a cleansing effect on us, that we should live a life of purity, a life separate from the defilement of sin. And when the Lord comes, he will be like that. When the Lord comes, he will be pure and holy and blameless. And that's how you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should live our lives, as pure and holy and blameless until he comes. And we'll talk a little bit more detail tonight about that. But when the Lord comes, you know, he should find us faithful to him. He should find us serving him, witnessing for him, giving for him, obeying him. You know, when the Lord comes, that's what he wants us to be involved in. That's the kind of life that he wants us to live, pure and holy and blameless. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And the Lord Jesus Christ is pure. He is holy. He's righteous. There's no speck, not one spot of wrongdoing, of sin upon him. And one of the great things, I think that we all know this, is called our standing in Christ. When God looks at us, he sees the same thing as believers. He sees us pure and holy and righteous. Our conduct and our behavior in this life should reflect that, pure, holy, and righteous. That's the way we should live. And I know, I fail to live up to that. Purity, holiness, and righteousness. But we have the desire and we have the power within us to live that pure life, that holy life, that blameless life, because we have the very power of the Spirit of God indwelling us. He gives us the desire and he gives us the power to live for God and to obey him. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now in verse 4, and we have a few minutes left, I was going to say verse 4 tonight, but we can go there this morning. In verses 4 through 9, John switches gears a little bit. In verses 4 through 9, he talks about the child of God and sin as it relates to us. And in verse 4, he says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth, I'll pronounce it right one of these days. Y'all are laughing at me. You're not supposed to do that. I'm supposed to laugh at the preacher. Just kidding. You can laugh at me if you want. You do anyway, though. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. They had transgression there. I can pronounce that all right. But whosoever committeth sin, that phrase literally means everyone who commits wickedness. Everyone who commits wickedness is a literal translation of that phrase. And John is saying that whoever commits wickedness transgresses also the law. That word transgresseth means does lawlessness. Lawlessness. And we have to define, well, what is lawlessness? Well, that's lawlessness is wanting our own way, a refusal to acknowledge God, or opposition to God. And, you know, God created us. He made us. He has a right to be obeyed since he's our creator, but we don't want to do that. We want to go our own way. That's lawlessness. And brothers and sisters in Christ, these things should never characterize our lives as Christians. Nobody should be able to point a finger at me and say, Earl says he's a Christian, but the life he lives and the words he uses, I don't know about that. You know, nobody should be able to do that to us or to me. And John is saying in verse 4 that if you commit sin or if you do wickedness, you're transgressing the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Transgression is lawlessness. And there are people in the world who are living in that state right now. Before I knew Christ, I was living in that state myself. I was living a life of lawlessness. I was transgressing the law. I was committing, as John says, whosoever committeth sin, I was committing wickedness before I knew Christ. But you know, when we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He takes us out of that life of sin. He takes us out of that lifestyle of wickedness. He takes us away from all these things, and He puts us in Christ. And while we're in Christ, we can abide in Christ. We can know Him closer, know Him more intimately as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God wants from us, brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants you and I to develop such a close and intimate relationship because He is our Father. We are His children. We learned that this morning. God loves each one of us. His special love, we are all recipients of His special love. And God says, as my child, as the one that I redeemed, as the one that I died for, as the one that I paid the price for your sins on the cross of Calvary for, you should live a life of holiness and purity and blamelessness before God. That's what the Lord wants from us. And this morning, as we go back, as we reflect on this passage, I would like to go back to verse 2 because it is such a beloved verse. He says, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We shall see Him, we'll be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. Brother, sister in Christ, we have a wonderful future. We have a future that's in store for us that it will boggle, it's beyond our imagination. We have a Savior who loves us so much that He would give us a glimpse of our future in His Word. We have a Savior who loves us so much that He would tell us that we're children of God, that we have an opportunity to develop a close and intimate relationship with Him, that we can abide in Christ. That's how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves you and me. He not only died for us, there's so many other things that He allows us to do with Him as our Savior. And we should take advantage of those things. God permits us to serve Him. He permits us to be His witnesses to other people. He permits us to give of our resources to Him. He permits us all these things because He loves us. He loves us. Thank God He loves us. And He has proven that love at the cross of Calvary. That's how much God loves us. Well, that's the end of that passage this morning. I hope you come back tonight, and we'll look at verses 5 through 12 tonight of chapter 3. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we just thank You so much for allowing us to be here this morning. And Father, we know that we are the special recipients of Your love, of Your mercy, of Your grace. We are grateful, Father, for that. We look out and we see these dear ones in Christ, and we just pray, Heavenly Father, that they will develop a more closer and more intimate relationship with You, Father, that they would abide in You as Your children. We pray for that, Lord. We thank You for the cross of Calvary, in which our Savior showed His great love for us when He died for us on that cross. We praise You and we thank You for that, Heavenly Father, and we give You thanksgiving in the name and for the sake of our wonderful and blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
In closing, I'd like to sing the song that Earl alluded to. The problem is that it's not in our books anymore. So it's going to rely on your memory. Bobby has some books that do have it in. Behold what love, what boundless love the Father hath bestowed on sinners lost, that we should be now called the sons of God. Behold what manner of love, the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. I know there's several of you that know it. We used to sing it quite often. It's actually in the Black Book, but it's not in one of the hymn books that you've got access to right now. And so if Bobby can find it, well, we're going to go and try. What? No, it's not. It's 71 is a little bit different. It's a chorus that's close to it, but it's no one. So if you remember it, sing out. If not, try and follow the words. Be.